I started to look at the passage this week in Colossians, I wasn't really thinking about how much it applied to the Lord's table that we're going to partake in tonight, but I'm really excited about the truths in these verses and how they relate to the opportunity that we have to remember what Christ has done for us. When I was in elementary school, I remember loving to watch or read stories about American soldiers going to fight in various wars throughout history. And in particular, I had an interest in World War II. And I think my favorite story that I remember comes from a movie, actually. It was about General Douglas MacArthur. And I'd say somewhere in the middle of that, it talked about the time displayed, the time that he came back to the Philippines after 2.5 years of being away. He'd been in Australia helping train troops, and he had promised the Philippines, he said, "I shall return," but he had to leave because the Japanese forces were just overwhelming at that time. So when he came back, there's a scene in this movie, which I found out later was actually based in fact, which might be kind of unusual at times, but where he delivers a radio message after coming onto the banks of the island of Leyte, which was partway through the invasion, where they've been going through the different islands and hopping from island to island. And he delivers this speech to the Philippine people to inspire hope that he had arrived and that freedom was coming. So I'm going to read this to you. It's not a long speech. It was a radio speech. So, but I think it's very applicable to the passage that we look at tonight. And he the goal that he had in this speech was to inspire the Philippines so that they would fight and come alongside the Americans and the other allied forces, that they would defeat the enemy together. So this is what he said. "This is the voice of freedom. General MacArthur speaking. People of the Philippines, I have returned. By the grace of Almighty God, our forces stand again on Philippine soil, soil consecrated in the blood of our two peoples. We have come, dedicated and committed to the task of destroying every vestige of enemy control over your daily lives, and of restoring upon a foundation of indestructible strength the liberties of your people. At my side is your president, Sergio Azmena, worthy successor of that great patriot, Manuel Quezon, with members of his cabinet. The seat of your government is now, therefore, firmly reestablished on Philippine soil. The hour of your redemption is here. Your patriots have demonstrated an unswerving and resolute devotion to the principles of freedom that challenges the best that is written on the pages of human history. I now call upon your supreme effort, that the enemy may know from the temper of an aroused and outraged people within that he has a force there to contend with no less violent than is the force committed from without. Rally to me. Let the indomitable spirit of Bataan and Corregidor lead on. As the lines of battle roll forward to bring you within the zone of operations, rise and strike. For future generations of your sons and daughters, strike. In the name of your sacred dead, strike. Let no heart be faint. Let every arm be steeled. The guidance of divine God points the way. Follow in his name to the holy grail of righteous victory." General MacArthur, in this speech, told the Filipino people that he and the Allied forces had come to save them from their enemies so they could live lives full of hope as they fought for freedom. In a much greater way, Paul writes to the Colossians in Colossians chapter 1 about how Christ has come to save them so that they could live every day full of hope in his promises. Turn to Colossians 1 if you have your Bible with you. As we read verses 13 through 23, look for the ways that Paul exalts Christ's greatness and then how these truths should impact our lives. Start reading in verse 13. Paul writes, "He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Paul tells us in these verses that because Christ is the one who has saved us, we can now live lives that are full of hope. The first thing that Paul points out for us in verses 13 and 14 is that Christ is our deliverer. We can rejoice in this hope. Now, as you look down, you might wonder where the idea of rejoicing comes from. So as I was looking at this passage, it's kind of difficult to divide up passages verse by verse because, as you are, I'm sure, aware of, the verses there aren't actually in the original text. So that was just added by someone trying to help us locate things. So looking at verse 12, two words before that, where it says, with joy, giving thanks to the Father, that's actually, with joy starts a phrase that describes the rest of 12 through 14. So he's saying that with joy we can give thanks to the Father because he has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. And then he goes on to describe more about this way that we can rejoice and give thanks to God. So he says we can give thanks to God because he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his dear Son. So before salvation, we were under this domain of darkness. We had no power to resist sin. You had to live for yourself, but that's never going to satisfy. You always are going to want more. And what God has done, God the Father has delivered you from slavery through Christ. Then in verse 14, he goes on, or actually at the end of verse 13, he says that he has transferred us to the kingdom of his Son. So God hasn't just delivered us from the domain of darkness, but he has put us completely over into the kingdom of his Son. And this is his beloved Son, the one that he loves dearly. So we have gone from being enemies of God in the domain of darkness to being a part of God's kingdom. So no longer is God against you if you have trusted in Christ. You are a part of his beloved Son's kingdom, and he is your king. You are precious to him. Paul continues in verse 14 by telling us more about the work that was done to bring us into Christ's kingdom. In verse 14, we learn that Christ is our new master as well. Paul writes, "In whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." In the New Testament, redemption, often the word for redemption was used to describe a slave who had bought his freedom. So he was no longer a slave, but he had purchased freedom. Well, here it's talking about the fact that Christ has purchased our freedom for us. Those of you who like English grammar, if there are any in here at the moment, may have noticed that there is an appositive phrase right after redemption. When it says the forgiveness of sins, he's describing redemption. So the specific part of redemption that Paul is talking about is the fact that we have been forgiven of our sins. We don't have to pay that penalty or pay that debt anymore. John Newton, who is probably most famous for having written the words to Amazing Grace, struggled in his mid-60s when he was looking back over his life and thinking about the cruelty that he had participated in by being a part of the slave trade. He said in a pamphlet on slavery that he had written to help with the abolition movement, that his actions will always be a subject of humiliating reflection to me, that I was once an active instrument in a business at which my heart now shudders. However, about 20 years later, when he was on his deathbed, he was able to testify, after what must have been much reflection on the forgiveness of Christ, these words to a friend. He said that my memory is nearly gone, but I remember two things, that I am a great sinner and Christ is a great Savior. John Newton had realized that he could rejoice in the hope that Christ offers because Christ had delivered him from the penalty of his sins. Have you been able to rejoice in the work of Christ as your deliverer? How long has it been since you spent some time really thinking about what Christ has delivered you from? Tonight is a perfect opportunity for us to think about these things. You are no longer under your own sinful nature. Christ is your King. You can live rejoicing in the hope that that offers. When you fail to keep your temper in check, or maybe you continue to struggle with a sin that over and over again comes at you with temptation and you feel like there's no way out, you can realize the fact that Christ has freed you. You don't have to give in to those things anymore. You no longer have to serve sin. You can confess it and realize that your sins are forgiven. You can continue to pursue living for God and rejoice in the hope that you will never have to pay for your sins if you have trusted in Christ. But then Paul turns to probably one of the most incredible passages on Christ and what he has done for us. In verses 15 through 20, he expounds on the way that Christ has delivered us. This section of Scripture was probably used as a hymn or a confession in the early church. It focused on Christ's power and authority over everything. Something to note here is that in the book of Colossians, Paul seems to be writing based on what's in this book to address some issues with false teachers who seem to be saying that you need to have something else in your life to have spiritual fullness. You need Christ, yes, but you need more. You need this secret spiritual truth, or you need this knowledge that you need to have. And so Paul here addresses these issues by pointing to Christ and saying, Christ is enough. You can submit to him. So as we look at these verses, we can see that Paul clearly points out Christ is over all other powers and that he is the one who provides everything we need for salvation. So in verses 15 through 20, we can see that Christ is our ruler and we can submit in hope. The first section, verses 15 through 17, points out how Christ rules over all creation. Paul begins by pointing us to the fact that Christ is the image of the invisible God. Now, when you read that for a second, at first, knowing that Christ is God, you might think, well, what is Paul saying here? Because if Christ is the image of God, man is also in the image of God. What is he talking about here? And Paul is talking about the fact that when Adam sinned, he was made in God's image. But that image was then broken, so the reflection was no longer perfect. Christ, on the other hand, is the image of the invisible God, the perfect reflection of God. John describes in the Gospel, he says, that the Word became flesh, and he reveals God perfectly to us. That's what he's talking about. But he also says that the Word is God. So he's clearly testifying to the fact that although Christ reflects God, he is God, and that's why he can perfectly reflect that image. This is an important starting point for us as we look at these phrases that tell us about Christ, because it means that we should look to Christ for everything we need to know about God. He perfectly represents what the image of God looks like, and so that is what God is working to conform us to in salvation. Paul goes on to talk about in this second phrase in verse 15, he says that Christ is the firstborn of all creation. Now some cults use this phrase to say, look, see, Christ was created. But firstborn has more than one meaning. The firstborn was a position of prominence in the Old and New Testament times. The person who was born first received a major portion of the inheritance and those kinds of things. So there's two possibilities. Paul could be saying, well, I'm talking about that Christ was the first created one, or he could be saying that Christ was the most important over all creation. Well, if you look to verse 16, we'll see that Christ created all things. So it's very clear here that the only meaning left is the fact that Christ is over all creation, that he is preeminent over all creation. So if someone ever comes to you and it comes knocking on your door and says, hey, look, this verse says that Christ was the first one that was created. Well, you can tell them that if you look onto the next verse, it says that by Christ all things were created. So he is God. So Christ is preeminent all over all of creation, but why is that? Well, Paul goes on to tell us in verses 16 and 17, he's going to tell us that by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. So Christ created everything. That means he is God. Genesis 1:1 tells us, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So we know that Christ must be God if he is the one who created everything. His authority and his ability to save us is rooted in the fact that he is the creator. So it's very important that we do believe the entirety of Scripture. As Cameron was pointing out this morning, we can't just say, well, Genesis 1 kind of sounds like a nice story, but maybe it's not all the way true. Maybe there's some things that we're not told about, or maybe God did this, but he used other means. No, we have to believe what Scripture says, exactly what it says, because it's tied even to our salvation and the work that Christ has done. Christ's power over all of creation gives us hope that he can accomplish our salvation, because he's powerful over everything. But Christ's authority is not just over the physical realm. This was probably one of the questions that the Colossians had, was we might need this other spiritual significance, we need to find more spiritual fullness. Well, Paul puts away that argument by pointing out very clearly that Christ is over all things in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, and all authorities. He mentions several here. He mentions thrones and dominions and rulers and authorities. Basically, any kind of authority, Christ is over it. Christ is in control of that. But not only were all things created by Christ, but they were created for him. Everything that we do must be done for Christ, because that is the purpose that we were created for. All of creation was made for the glory of Christ. Paul will continue to speak about specific ways that we can apply that throughout the book of Colossians. But here is the foundation, the doctrinal foundation for the fact that everything points to Christ and everything is for Christ, is that he created everything and it is for him. Then in verse 17, Christ is also before all things. He existed before anything else. This is another testimony to the fact that Christ is God. He was before everything that was created. That gives him preeminence over it all. I find the next phrase probably the most astonishing of all the descriptions of Christ. It says that in Christ, all things hold together. I want you guys to think about that for a moment. Everything in creation is held together by Christ. From the tiniest atom to all the planets that hang in space to the entire universe, scientists estimate that our entire universe, from one side to the other, is 93 billion light years. That's a number that we can't even fathom. But just to give you a little picture of that, a light year is the distance you would travel if you went the speed of light for an entire year. That speed, in numbers that we might use, although not this high, would be 186,000 miles per second. So if you traveled for a year at 186,000 miles per second, that would be a light year. To give a little perspective on that, going around the Earth, you would make it around the Earth at the equator 7.5 times in 1 second at that speed. Currently, a speed that we might be able to do is 500 miles an hour. If you were to go 500 miles an hour around the Earth, it would take you 4 hours to get all the way around the Earth one time. So the universe is beyond anything that we can possibly imagine. And yet, here in Colossians, Paul tells us that Christ holds the entire universe together. All creation is under his power. I think that we can say confidently, based on that truth, that we should trust Christ and his authority over every aspect of our lives. But Christ is not just the authority over creation. That's true, and that would be enough. We should submit to him just based on that alone. But Paul gets more specific. He talks about how Christ is the authority over the church. Look down to verses 18 through 20. Verses 18 and 20, Paul pictures the church as a body, and Christ is the head. It says he is the head of the body, the church. He is absolutely essential to proper functioning. I noticed that each one of you that came in tonight brought your head with you. You needed that to be able to come in. You needed that to be able to listen, to move. Every part of your body is controlled by your head. And it's an essential part. Without Christ, the entire church would be completely dead. Christ is essential. But he's also described as the beginning. Here again, the idea is that Christ is preeminent over everything. He started the church. He is the most important part. When it says that he then is the firstborn from the dead, this is very similar to the first part where it talks about Christ being the firstborn over all creation. He is prominent over everything in the church. But in this case, Christ actually is the first one who is resurrected from the dead. And this has incredible implications for us. By his resurrection, Christ became the initiator of coming resurrection in every single believer's life. Why did God do this? Well, Paul tells us it is so that Christ might be preeminent in everything. This is a statement of a purpose that has not yet been fully accomplished. The goal of Christ being resurrected and the transformation of each one of us to eventually be resurrected is God's purpose in the church. And this also gives us hope. Not the kind of hope that's a desire that something's going to happen, like we hope we can go to Disney World someday, but a confident assurance that God is accomplishing his purpose, demonstrated by the fact that he already raised Christ from the dead, so he can do it again for each one of us. So then in verse 19, Paul continues by refuting the false teachers in Colossae who claimed that you need something besides Christ to experience full spiritual life. It says, "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." That phrase may be a little bit confusing. I was kind of confused when I read it at first. But the idea here is that Christ is fully God. He says all the fullness. It sounds a little bit awkward, but that's because that's probably the phrasing that was being used by the false teacher was, you want all the fullness. You need to have this additional thing. But Paul is saying, no, Christ has all the fullness of God. That's all you need. He is enough. He is fully God, and because of that, he can provide all the spiritual fullness that you need. Then in verse 20, Paul concludes this section focused particularly on Christ's work by summarizing what he did on the cross. Verse 20 says, "And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." Christ began the process of reconciling all things to himself at the cross. Adam and Eve broke God's command, but that action, the effects of that action, began to be reversed at the cross when Christ died. The ability of a believer to have peace now with God is a part that we experience now, but there's more things to come. Because of Christ's sacrifice on the cross, we can have hope for the future. One day, everything will be made right. Christ will rule, and perfect peace will be established. So the peace that Christ is making started at the cross and will continue on into the future. So as we think about Christ's authority over everything and the right response that we should have to that, I'm going to turn to Daniel 4, verses 28 through 37. And look at Nebuchadnezzar and his response to God's complete power over everything, what he saw in that. I'm going to read verses 28 through 37, and look for the way that Nebuchadnezzar responds when he realizes the full power that God has over all creation and over every authority. Probably a familiar story to you. It says that all this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, and the king answered and said, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power, as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?" While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, "O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you, until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men, and gives it to whom he will." And then it says immediately the word was fulfilled upon against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers, and his nails were like bird's claws. At the end of days, this is Nebuchadnezzar's response, "Nebuchadnezzar lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me." And this is his response to God when he realized that he was in power over everything. "I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing." In that he includes himself. "And he does according to his will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?' At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and my lords sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me." So he has more greatness than before when he was walking on this palace roof. But what is his response? "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride he is able to humble." Nebuchadnezzar learned that he must submit humbly to the one who rules over all things. We too must submit to Christ as our ruler, but we have the opportunity to submit in hope. The truths about Christ that we learn in verses 15 through 20 give us great hope that the one who has saved us and promised a future with him will accomplish his purpose. They also should drive us to willingly submit to his plan for us, realizing that deserves our obedience. As you think about these truths about Christ, do you see areas that you have not been submitting to Christ as your ruler? When something in your life doesn't go the way you want to, do you respond by questioning Christ or trusting him that he knows what is best? He created the world. He holds the universe in its entirety together by his own power. He has made the ultimate sacrifice to offer you peace with God. He is worthy of your complete submission to his authority. So Paul then transitions in verse 21 to pulling all these truths together into a practical call to remain faithful to our Savior. Christ is our sustainer. We can remain in hope. Why can we remain in hope? Because Christ has paid our debt. In verse 21, Paul reminds the Colossians what they had been like prior to salvation. Paul often uses this contrast of our sinfulness and our depravity, what we were before we knew Christ, and then now what we have in Christ. The Bible is full of phrases that describe those who have not trusted in Christ. Isaiah says that we have all turned our own way. We're all like sheep that have gone astray. He also says that our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. The psalmist says that no one seeks after God, and the fool lives as if there is no God, fully rejecting God. Ever since Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, each one of us has been born an enemy to God. We have each pursued our own way, doing evil deeds, as Paul says in verse 21. But now, Christ has reconciled us. Paul emphasizes the pain and suffering that Christ had to endure to accomplish this by adding the phrase here, in his body of flesh, by his death. He felt all the suffering that any human could feel and experience by dying on a cross. Yet he willingly did it to accomplish the purpose of presenting you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Christ did not just die on the cross to have us receive salvation and then continue on living the lives that we already were living. His purpose for us is that we stand before God holy and blameless one day. Christ has done what was necessary to allow us to strive toward that. We won't achieve perfection while we're on this earth, but we are to pursue holiness. And then in verse 23, Paul tells us how we are to achieve it, pursuing this holiness. He says, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Christ has given us a purpose in verse 23. At first glance, it might appear that as you look at that phrase, it says, if you do continue in the faith, that Paul is afraid that these Colossians are going to lose their salvation. But we know that that's not possible. There are many other passages that make it very clear that our salvation cannot be lost. It looks like their faith is based on them not shifting from the hope of the gospel. But Paul frequently speaks of this tension between God working in our hearts and keeping us and our need to continue pursuing holiness and being like Christ. He writes in Philippians 2:12-13, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. But then what does he say? He says, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Paul clearly believed, based on the truths that he mentioned about Christ, that Christ is able to keep us and accomplish the purpose of that he has for each one of us in our lives. However, Paul doesn't hold back from using the word if here. In his encouragement for us to remain faithful to him and to pursue holiness and meditating on the hope of the gospel, I think this points to the seriousness of our pursuit of God and pursuing growing in Christ each day. There are passages that talk about the fact that if we show that we are not saved by our works, then that's a possibility as well. So that's part of what could be at stake here, is that those who don't desire to pursue holiness like this are demonstrating that they were never saved in the first place. So that's something very important to keep in mind, that we are to pursue holiness, and a true child of God will really desire that. But it doesn't take away the need for us to do that and to be daily meditating on the gospel and the truths of it. 6 weeks ago, on August 20th, a lady named Devin Beeling, a 30-year-old registered nurse, could see the finish line of a 26.2-mile marathon ahead. One of the most difficult parts of running the marathon distance is being able to combine pace and fluid and nutrition in the right way so that you can cross the finish line in the time that you're hoping for, without hitting what is described by many people who have experienced it as the wall. The wall is where you feel like you can't move your legs anymore. This happens because your body needs a certain amount of sugar to keep going, and it can only store so much. So if you don't put enough in as you're going along, or you're putting too much effort out so it burns through too quickly, then you can no longer move. Well, if you consume too much fluid or gels, you can probably think about the obvious problems that would go along with that, the discomfort that you might feel as you're running. But if you go too slow, then you might not reach the goal that you had set. Devin was trying to qualify for the Boston Marathon, which many of you are probably familiar with because of the terrorist attacks a few years ago there. But the way that you get into the Boston Marathon is you have to be able to run the marathon at another location in a certain amount of time based on your age and gender. And so Devin's goal at this marathon was to reach the finish line in a certain amount of time to be able to qualify. She had fallen at mile 18, but had gotten back up and kept running. But with the finish line in sight, she fell again, this time because her legs gave out. She couldn't move them anymore. She couldn't get up off the ground, so she decided to start to crawl. The problem was the path before her was gravel from there to the finish line. So after making a few moves, the pain was just too great, and she couldn't keep going that way. So with the finish line in sight, she decided to roll across. Giving her final effort, she made it across with about a minute or two to go to qualify for the Boston Marathon. With the finish line in sight, she had hope that she would make it across. In our lives, we face a similar dilemma. Many times as we try to live for God, our spiritual legs give out. We don't feel like we can make it. But Paul points us to the hope of the gospel. Christ, the creator of the universe, has come down as a man, paid the price for our sins, and freed us to live for him. As we look to him for strength and continually meditate on the truths of what he has done for us, we can remain faithful to him through whatever circumstances we experience. We can cross the finish line and hear him say, "Well done." Every day as you get up, you can think about what Christ has saved you from and commit to respond by faithfully serving him. When you look at your schedule and it seems too crowded to allow time to meditate on the truths of the gospel, stop. Look at what is most important. If you're going to remain faithful to Christ, you must remain spending time every day looking into his word. Learn how you can respond to what he has done for you in obedience. Be faithful. Keep spending time listening to his word as it is taught. Talk with other believers. Share the things that you're learning with them and learn from them what they are learning from God's word. Depend on Christ, and you can remain in the hope that he offers through the gospel. Christ has saved us. We can live full of hope. We don't need to seek fulfillment in a particular feeling as we walk with God, or look to find some revolutionary truth in the latest fad of Christian living books that comes out. What we need is to continue to live each day in the light of gospel promises. We need to look to Christ, the person who shows us the perfect image of God. We rejoice in the hope of the gospel because he has delivered us. We submit to the one who has every right to be our authority. We remain faithful to the one who sustains us by faithfully meditating on the hope offered by the gospel. We can live lives that are full of hope that one day God will complete the process of making peace in the world through the power of Christ. The difficulties that we face in this life don't have to take away our fullness in Christ. We can follow the example of our Savior, as it is written in Hebrews 12:2. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. We have an opportunity tonight to meditate on the truths of the gospel and what Christ has done for us. And that can give us the power to remain faithful to him this week. May we live as those who are full of hope because of our great Savior.